Open your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, and the author of Kings is now going to change the focus of his binoculars. He's going to change the shift of his focus from the northern kingdom now down to the southern kingdom. As you look at the kingdom of God, as presented in the Old Testament, when David becomes king, you find that the kingdom has a good start, a good beginning. David is the godly standard against which all the other kings of Israel and Judah will be compared, and the vast majority of them will not stand favorably in light of the example of godly King David. In fact, though the kingdom starts well with David, it is quickly ruined by sin. Because of Solomon's unfaithfulness and idolatry, the kingdom is ripped in two. With the northern 10 tribes following Jeroboam, they become the nation of Israel. And the southern 2 tribes following Rehoboam, Solomon's son, they become the nation of Judah. And both of those nations will end in great destruction and captivity. So the kingdom begins well, but it does not end well. Sin will destroy Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The book of Kings chronicles for us much of that history, and it's generally a sad history indeed. But each individual king contributes to either the Reformation, which are very few and far between, and the general decline of the spiritual character of the nation. So I think it's profitable for us to look at individual kings to see how they start and how they finish, because usually as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And we're going to see as the author of 1 Kings now focuses upon the southern kingdom of Judah, which has as its first king Rehoboam, the king of the son of Solomon. We're going to look this morning at Rehoboam, Abijam, and King Asa, the first three kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. These three kings and their reigns will last approximately 60 years. None of them start out well and end well. That's the sadness about the history of the southern kingdom. We've been looking at Jeroboam in the north. We saw that not too long after he became king, he made 2 golden calves. Idolatry comes into the nation already. He spurns the words of the prophet. He's given a word of doom where not only his family will be decimated, but his kingdom will ultimately be destroyed and carried off into captivity, uprooted out of the land. And so now the author focuses on the southern kingdom, and we are hopeful that maybe things will go better in the southern kingdom than it has gone in the northern kingdom. But we're quickly disappointed. The southern kingdom, though it will last over 100 years longer than the northern kingdom, it too will end in destruction and captivity because of sin and idolatry. I think from all of this we learn the importance of realizing that the Christian life also has a start and it has a finish. And though God has promised perseverance for all of His children, it is our responsibility unto God to be faithful and to monitor our progress in the things of God. Because not all who start well end well. And by God's grace, we want to be those men and women who begin well and they end well by the grace of God. Well, let's look at some of these examples. We'll start with Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 14. He has a bad start, but he does have a humble end, and I want to comment on that when we get to it. But if you'll look at 1 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 21. Says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah," that's the southern kingdom. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now what's interesting about the mention of his mother, that's not too unusual because most of the kings, many of them, their mothers will be indicated. But what's interesting about Rehoboam is that in verse 21, at the beginning of his reign, his mother is mentioned. And in verse 31, at the end of his reign, his mother is also mentioned. And notice in both places, verse 21 and in verse 31, her name is Naamah the Ammonitess. She's from the nation of Ammon. She's not Jewish. She's not an Israelite. She is a pagan, heathen woman. And the very fact that his whole reign is begun with a reference to his pagan mother and ended with a reference to his pagan mother does not bode well for his spiritual condition. You see, Rehoboam was weaned on the spoiled milk of pagan religion, and this can only bode evil for his reign. I think we learn from this that Solomon, who married her, was very ungodly in his choices to marry unbelieving pagan wives to somehow try to buttress maybe the political stability of his kingdom. But however you rationalize it, it is pure, unadulterated sin and disobedience. And I think we learn from this that godly mothers can have such a powerful influence on families, and ungodly mothers can have such a negative but yet powerful influence on families. And what a blessing it is for the children in this church to have mothers who fear the Lord. Because godly mothers, and this ought to be my Mother's Day message for next week, but godly mothers are one of those rare blessings that not only the family needs desperately, but the church needs godly mothers and the nation needs godly mothers because of their incredible influence upon the children that they raise. But sadly for Rehoboam, his mother was very ungodly. And no doubt she was committed to idols, being an Ammonite. And she did much evil, no doubt, and that influenced her son. And so we see Rehoboam's spiritual character and influence in verses 22 through 24. It says, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Asherim are, they think many of them were like wooden idols that were dedicated to some female fertility goddess or maybe the goddess of the sea. But obviously it's a very pagan form of idolatry. Verse 24. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So here you see the outward sin of Judah. And you have to understand that Rehoboam as the king would be the coach, the quarterback, and the cheerleader for this whole religious movement called Team Idolatry. As the king, he would be the one to foster it, to encourage it, to spread it. And no doubt that's exactly what he did. Now we learn a little bit more about the spiritual failure of Rehoboam. You don't have to look there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and verse 14, it says this about Rehoboam, that he forsook the law of the Lord. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So that's Rehoboam. And because of that, look at the influence. The whole nation, and that's the emphasis in verse 22 and following, it was Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judah did all these sins because of a corrupt, evil king on the throne. They totally absorbed the pagan religions of the culture. And instead of being light, they embraced the darkness. In other words, Judah quickly becomes equivalent to the world. She has adopted and embraced the values of the world. And let me tell you, God is not amused. It says in verse 22, He is provoked to jealousy. Now, when you provoke someone, normally it means that you do something repeatedly, which is, and in this case, they did it repeatedly before the eyes of God, that which is disobedient, ungodly, and an abomination in His sight. They provoked Him. They rubbed it in the nose of God. They flaunted it, their idolatry, before the eyes of God. They provoked Him to jealousy. Now, normally when God is provoked, it says He's provoked to anger. For example, all the way back up in verse 9, God was provoked to anger. But here He's provoked to jealousy. And the idea is that Judah is provoking Him to jealousy because she is abandoning the covenant marriage, in effect, that they have with Yahweh. She has become the unfaithful wife. She has become the cheater, the covenant breaker. She is the one who is now flaunting her unfaithfulness before God by committing spiritual adultery with all of these idols. God is a holy husband. God is provoked to jealousy because He would not have His covenant wife be unfaithful. And so He is provoked to jealousy. And the Lord will deal with this by bringing great judgments and disciplinary punishment upon Judah because of this great covenant-breaking unfaithfulness that they are so much guilty of. So, is life going to go any better in Judah? No, sadly. The southern kingdom is falling down the same slippery slope as the northern kingdom. Rehoboam is no better than Jeroboam. The inner darkness is taking over in the north and in the south. God's judgment is given to us in verses 25 and 26. And this is where Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up against Jerusalem. And in verse 26, it says that he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So basically now the temple is plundered. The temple is decimated in the sense that all of its treasures are now taken away. Now, what's so sad about this is that when Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up and basically plunders the temple of God, that the temple has already lost its glory. Now, I don't know if they took the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think necessarily they may have taken the instruments inside, but all of the side chambers of the temple were completely plundered. They were robbed. And maybe they took some of the stuff inside. I mean, it doesn't say for sure, so I'm not exactly for sure. But what's so sad about this is from the time that Solomon completed the temple and adorned it with all of the gold and all of the treasures that David had saved up and Solomon had contributed, within a matter of 34 years, the temple is now a shell of its former glory. Within less than one generation, the temple in all of its glory, where God's cloud appeared, where fire came down and anointed that temple, now it is all robbed and plundered within 34 years. We can almost pronounce upon it the words Ichabod. The glory is gone. The gold is gone. The treasuries are empty. The silver is gone. The temple has lost its glory because Judah has lost its faith in God. It is now a shell of its former glory. You know, this is a sad thing. Parents, you know, you may experience this sometimes with your children when they become like little demolition experts. not your children, of course, but other people's children, where you buy them a brand new set of clothes, and within a matter of days, I mean, there's holes in the knees, and there's, you know, there's grass stains on it. You give them a new toy, and within a few days, the wheels are broken off, and the little doll's head is ripped off. I mean, you give them something new, and it's frustrating at times because they destroy it so quickly. Well, this is the way Israel is. This is the way Judah is. She's like a rebellious little child, and God has blessed her with this incredible temple, the place of His presence. And they have ruined it, utterly ruined it within 34 years because of their unfaithfulness. So that is God's just judgment upon their sin. Now, what Kings does not tell us, and I want you to understand this because it's important in analyzing the life of Rehoboam, that Rehoboam does humble himself because of this. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Just move to your right a few books. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And this is why it's important to read Chronicles while you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, because they're kind of like the synoptic Gospels. It gives us a stereo effect where it adds a little different information to help fill out the picture. And here we have some very important information given to us about Rehoboam and the princes of Israel after Shishak comes and plunders the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and look at verse 6. It says, "So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is righteous.' And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying," he was one of the prophets, "'They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.'" And then verse 12. "And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah." So here you have King Rehoboam, who is just as bad as all of his fathers, engaging in all kinds of idolatry. God judges him with King Shishak of Egypt, and Rehoboam repents. He humbles himself, and the Lord lightens the judgment. Now, the question is, does that make Rehoboam then a true believer? Did he get saved? Did he become a believer in the Lord from this? And I really don't think that he did, because the testimony of 1 Kings about Rehoboam is basically he's a bad king. But he does humble himself, and we must note that and try to deal with that. You know, not everybody who humbles himself before God necessarily is a true child of God. Esau humbled himself. King Saul humbled himself and confessed his sin on occasion, but neither of those guys were converted. Even King Pharaoh of Egypt, in the days of the Exodus, confessed his sins at least twice, and each time he confessed his sins, that helped to bring an end to that particular plague. It was the plague, he repented during the plague of hail and the plague of locusts. But he was certainly not a true believer. So even an unbeliever, one whose heart is basically bad, can have such negative, terrible things happen that they humble themselves, not to the degree of actually becoming a true worshiper of God, but they humble themselves in some form or fashion before God, like Esau and like Pharaoh, without actually being a true believer. And the amazing thing about this is that God had regard for his humility. So that even here in verse 12, I'm in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 12, at the very end, conditions were good in Judah. God lightened the affliction. And what we learn from this, beloved, is the great value of humility. The greatest value, of course, comes in the hearts of those who are truly God's children. But even when a pagan will humble himself to some degree, God may choose to lift the plague, even in some degree, though they're never saved and they never end up going to heaven. God, in His mercy, always regards with favor the humble heart. And what's such a great encouragement to us is to know that no matter how we may have sinned, or no matter how we may have been disobedient to God, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, that God's mercy will come and lift things. He can restore the years that the locusts have consumed if we will but humble ourselves before God. Those who have sinned against the Lord can greatly reduce the discipline of the Lord by humbly repenting before the Lord. And again, I think in this case, as with Esau and Pharaoh, that God will even lighten to a certain extent the temporal judgments on unbelievers if they humble themselves. Maybe even Nineveh was like that. I don't know. Hopefully some of them were certainly true believers. But you see the great value of humility. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And James 4 6 reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what do we need to do to learn from Rehoboam? We need to learn that repentance and humility is always in season. It's always good to be quick to confess our sin, to acknowledge when we've been wrong, to acknowledge when we have not lived up according to our high calling in Christ. God always looks with favor upon the repentant heart, those who humble themselves. And may God, through His Holy Spirit, grant us that grace. The reason why I'm inclined to think that even though he humbled himself, it was a bit ingenuous, is because later on, both in 2 Chronicles 12, if you're there, let's just look here. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and even back in 1 Kings, you will find that after Shishak comes through and plunders everything, and Rehoboam humbles himself, which lessens some of the judgments upon him, Rehoboam does this thing that's referred to here as making these bronze shields. If you're in 2 Chronicles 12, look at verse 10. Let me start at the end of verse 9. Shishak took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. And as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and brought them back into the guard's room. Now what we learn from this is that even though Rehoboam had humbled himself and God had granted him some relief from the judgment, nevertheless, Rehoboam is still really into his own pomp and circumstance. Because, see, Shishak, one of the things he stole was all these incredible golden shields that Solomon had made. And that represented the splendor and the majesty of the king. Because they were used on royal occasions, and whenever he would come into the temple, they'd bring out these golden shields, and it was just a sign of his wealth and his splendor. Well, Solomon, all of those shields were now stolen. So what does Rehoboam do? He still wants the same pride, the same pomp, the same prestige. So he doesn't have any gold left in his kingdom, but he has some bronze. So he replaces those golden shields with bronze shields. Bronze, a very inferior metal. And I almost see here that this is a picture of Rehoboam, that in his own mind, that even though he's gone from gold to bronze, kind of from riches to rags, the glory has left, and he's kind of left with a cheap imitation. Nevertheless, the show must go on in his mind. The glory has to still be somewhat manifested, even though if it's with inferior metals. And I think Rehoboam makes all these shields of bronze to keep up his image, to keep up his pride, to keep up his status. There's a lot of pride here, I think. And when I read of this, I think how sad that I think many churches today are basically worshiping the Lord with bronze shields rather than gold. They have lost the gold of the gospel by their idolatry. They're peddling a cheap imitation gospel of bronze. Instead of taking the golden shields of faith, they now have forfeited those. And they're taking up the bronze shields of their own pride and ego. And I think what we see in the church is that we have lost those golden shields, if I might use this as an analogy. We have lost the true faith. We have lost the honor of God's glory within the church. The gold is gone. And we replace it with this cheap imitation bronze. Because that's where our heart is. That's where our soul is. And instead of taking up the shield of faith made of gold, we're now living with these bronze shields of imitation faith that's really just an outward decoration of our real heart full of pride and ego. We want to keep up the appearance of being spiritually successful. We want to keep up the pomp and the circumstance. We stir up all kinds of excitement within our churches and all the dazzle and the razzle and all the... And yet the glory has departed. The Word of God is gone. And we've replaced it with all this cheap imitation bronze. And we're worshiping the Lord with shields of bronze instead of gold. Can I ask you this morning, what are your shields made of? What do you worship with? Is it the shield of true gold, the shield of true faith? Or is it the bronze of pride? That cheap imitation which doesn't measure up in the sight of God. So that's Rehoboam. Yes, he humbled himself. Yes, humility is good. But basically, you see that his pride is still there. Well, Rehoboam eventually dies and his son Abijam now takes the throne. Back in 1 Kings chapter 15 now, Abijam has a religious start but a bad end. He has a religious start because we are told in 2 Chronicles 13, you don't need to turn there, that early in his life he kept up the temple worship, what was left of it. He trusted in the Lord because he actually fought against Jeroboam in the north, brothers against brothers, the kingdom of Judah fighting against the kingdom of Israel, and he at least outwardly trusted the Lord and won a victory over Jeroboam, the great idolater in the north. But eventually his heart must have gone south. Covenant unfaithfulness must have come in because he is described basically in chapter 15 of 1 Kings verse 3 as being just like his father's. It says he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. David was really his great-grandfather, but the word father is used in that way. And what we see in Abijam, the son of Rehoboam, is that he was outwardly religious, but that religion cannot protect you. That religion will not advance you spiritually if your heart isn't in it. Because I think though Abijam had this outward religion where he kept up the worship of the temple and even trusted God to a certain degree, but he did not have that personal relationship with the Lord. And religion alone will never get anyone to heaven. All religion will do is make you a good Pharisee, where we take pride in outward religion, forms of religion, even though on the inside we're full of dead men's bones. And I think that's Abijam. He has a religious start, but he doesn't end well because he's as bad as his father. Like father, like son. It's the same song of idolatry, only the second verse. But one thing we do read about in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 15 is that for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. He gave Abijam a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. And that lamp is going to be his son by the name of Asa. But what we see here is that God, even though Abijam is not a faithful king, he was very religious early on, but he turns worse. He has a bad end. He has a religious start, but a bad end. But even then, God in His mercy will give him a lamp. He's going to give him this light. Now, on what basis does God give that lamp? Is it for Abijam's sake? No. Who's it for? David's sake. It's for David's sake. You want to know why the kingdom of Judah lasts 130 some odd years longer than the kingdom of Israel? Why God on occasion raises up good kings in Judah, but there are no good kings in Israel? It's for David's sake. Not because any of those kings were worthy, but for David's sake. Because David was a man after God's own heart in verse 5. He did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life except, verse 5, in the case of Uriah the Hittite. He was not a sinless man. Yes, he fell deeply and darkly into sin for a period of time. But he repented and he came out of it. And even though he had to live with the consequences of that, he was still in general a godly man. So for David's sake, and you know, I started thinking about that, and I started thinking about the church today. Why is it that we're still here? I mean, have you and I been 100% flawless in our obedience to the Lord? Of course not. Have we sometimes even let our hearts reach out and embrace an idol? Yes, we have, if we've been honest with ourselves at times. Maybe some of us are still doing that. But why has God kept the lampstand of this church and of His church throughout the world? Is it because of us? Absolutely not. But it's because of someone else, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. It's His sinlessness, His righteousness, His sacrifice. He is the key to all of our blessings. He is the key to our perseverance. He is the key to our firm hope and confident expectation of heaven. It's not us. It's Jesus Christ. And just as a lamp will be given to Abijam because of David, so a light will continue to shine within the church because of Jesus Christ. Not because we're worthy. Not because we are so good that we shine. But because of God's faithfulness to His Son, Jesus Christ, and His sinless sacrifice for us. It all goes back to Christ. That's why the church is still here. That's why the church will continue until Christ comes back. Because Christ has vanquished our enemy. And the gates of hell, however you interpret that, are not going to prevail against the church. And so the church is secure because Christ is secure. Well, let's move on quickly to the third king, Asa. Asa has a good start, but a bad end. Let's look at verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. So we see a good start. Even so much so that he removed his own mother from being the queen mother because she had committed idolatry, showing that faith is thicker than family in this regard, and it must always be that way. Faith is always more important. Sometimes the gospel brings a division within families, and that's exactly what it did here. These are incredible reforms that Asa does if you just read about it. He does what's right in the sight of the Lord. He puts away all the idols and all of the male cult prostitutes from the land. He removes them all. He removes his own mother. He burns down her idol. The only little caveat here, the only little weakness in verse 14 is that the high places are not taken down. But basically, these are reforms that deal with both the root and the branch of religion in the land. He's a very godly king. He has a wonderful beginning. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 adds another insight into this. Because not only did he bring about this incredible reformation within Judah, but in 2 Chronicles we find that he goes to war against the Ethiopians in chapter 14. The Ethiopians come up against him. They have 1 million men in their army. 300 chariots And Asa has an army of only about 500,000. So they're outnumbered 2-1. But it says that they trust in the Lord and God gives them the victory. Let me just read this for you because you'll see again Asa's faith. He calls out to the Lord and he says, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians. Asa was a man of God. Asa trusted in God in the midst of great battles and military attacks. And he won on the battlefield because he trusted in God. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, God sends a prophet to him and he says, "Look, if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And sadly, and this is what kind of sends a chill up and down our spine, is sadly, later on in his life, Asa and his faith began to fail. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to have you reference that in the closing moments here. 2 Chronicles 16. Because what happens is that Baasha, the king of Israel, starts fortifying a city in Israel. And Asa looks at that and he starts thinking, uh-oh, Baasha is fortifying this city, so he must be getting ready to attack me because he's strengthening his defenses along his southern border. Now, what Baasha, the king of Israel, was doing was he was fortifying a city in Israel, in his country. But Asa looks at this and he begins to think, you know, this is not good. Something's coming down that's very bad. So what does he do? Well, when he fought against the Ethiopians, who outnumbered him 2-1, he called upon the name of the Lord. He trusted in God. But when Baasha, his brother, the king of Israel, starts fortifying one town, what does he do? He sends a message off to this Ben-Hadad, who is a king of a pagan king, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. I'm summarizing verses 1 through 6 in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And he pays him money to get this pagan king to come and fight against Israel so that Baasha will stop fortifying the city and go back up into the north country. So what does he do? He turns to a pagan king for help. Now this is a great failure of faith. It's very sad because we find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, God sends a prophet to Asa. His name is Hanani in verse 7. And he says, "Because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." So God sends a prophet to Asa and rebukes him because he didn't trust in the Lord. Wow. You know, the best of men are men at best, says Spurgeon. And I want to read a quote to you. I think it nails it very good. "We are only as good as God makes us good. And if His hand be withdrawn, even for a moment, we go astray like a deceitful bow or a broken bone which has been badly set. Alas, how soon are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war broken if the Lord uphold us not." And Asa, even though he had a great beginning, he did not have a good end because his faith somehow and for some reason failed. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he began to trust in men. The failure of his faith is seen in several ways. Number one, he's looking to a pagan for help. Ben-Hadad was an idolater. He had already cleaned out all the idols of his own country. So why is he now turning to an idolater for help? It's just hard to understand. It's amazing when a great threat comes up, the Ethiopians, 1 million strong, he turns to the Lord. But when a puny, lesser little threat comes up, Baasha fortifying one town in his own country, this little trial suddenly makes him crater and his faith falters. You know, I don't know if there's a lesson for us there or not, but I think sometimes it's true that, you know, our big trials, we call upon the Lord quickly. But our little trials, we just kind of assume, you know, I can handle this. And I think what we learned from Asa is that we need to trust God with all of our trials, great and small. We need to cast all of our burdens on the Lord because He cares for us, our big ones and our small ones. You know, we forget so quickly that the Lord cares for the sparrows, that He knows the number of your hairs on your head, that there's nothing too small for the Lord. And is it not true that sometimes it's our little problems where we stop to pray about? And we just kind of think, well, I can manage this on my own. And that's what Asa is doing here. His unfaithfulness is seen in the fact that when he comes to this king Ben-Hadad of Aram, he pays him a bribe. And you see that back in 1 Kings 15, verse 19. And the word there is present, but it's really a word for bribe. He is bribing this pagan king. Now, what kind of a godly influence is that? You come to a pagan and you, as a man of God, entice him with a bribe. And not only does he use a bribe, he's encouraging him to break a covenant that he had already made with the king of Israel. So now his reputation, his testimony is really ungodly because he's encouraging this pagan to break his promise, to be unfaithful, to stab his friend in the back and go attack his friend whom he had a good relationship with. So Asa is just not doing well at all. And all of this, you have to understand, is not to attack other pagans, it's to attack his own covenant brothers. To attack Israel, full of his brothers. So now he's done all of this. And you know, the net result of all of this, it was successful. It was successful. In bribing this pagan king, he goes and he attacks Israel, and the king withdraws from fortifying the city. And so Asa goes up and dismantles the fortifications and takes all that stuff down to fortify some of his own cities. It's all successful. It all worked out. But here's the truth. Outwardly success and outward success does not always indicate God's blessing or God's favor. Saul and Solomon were very much successful outwardly, but they were spiritual failures. Jonah probably thought, man, I'm pretty successful. I found this boat going to Tarshish. But we all know that it's going to take him for the big plunge underwater. You see, God's stamp of approval is not necessarily on those who attain fortune and fame or who have success in their business and all their works. God's stamp of approval is on those who are faithful, those who follow His laws. That's what God approves of. So even though Asa's little scheme here works out to his advantage, it's not going to work out for his ultimate blessing. Why is that? Because 2 Chronicles 16 tells us something about Asa that Kings does not tell us. After he does all this, God sends Hanani, verse 7, to rebuke the king. And the king gets all upset. And he throws, in verse 10, he throws this prophet into prison, for he was enraged at him. Now look at Asa's heart. Here's a godly man, but somehow he is falling into sin. He is abandoning that former faithfulness and that trust in the Lord. And somehow now he is angry at the prophet that God sends to him. He's not trusting in God now. He's trusting in the strength of man. And God sends a prophet to rebuke him. And he gets so mad at him in verse 10, he throws him into prison. And what does God do to him? Look at verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. And this is not saying that seeking doctors are wrong. I think, however, we should learn that we should never seek medical help from men without seeking divine help from God. But even in this, he doesn't seek the Lord. How do you explain Asa? I am troubled by Asa. He disturbs me. Because I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I don't see Asa persevering. He is a king that starts out well, but he ends miserably in unbelief. My belief is that, number one, we don't know the final end of Asa. I can only hope, though I have no scripture to support it, that hopefully he repented towards the end of his life. I really don't know. You can look at him as kind of like one of those five foolish virgins in Matthew 25 whose lamp runs out of oil. He's not a true believer at all. Maybe that's Asa. Or you could look at him as a believer who just grows weary in doing good and just falls into sin. But his sin lasts for years. His faith just grew tired of all the reforms, and for some reason his faith in the Lord began to weaken. I'm inclined to want to take that particular view. Because you see, I believe the Scriptures when it says in Philippians 1:6 that the Lord who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I believe in the doctrine of perseverance. Even though I know that Asa seems to run counter against this. I think what we need to learn from this is that there's a tendency in all of us to grow weary in doing good. To grow weary in our Christian walk. To no longer be faithful in the things we used to do earlier in our life. And we see the gradual demise of our faith and our commitment to Jesus Christ. There is that tendency within us. Galatians 6 tells us, however, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I think parents need to remember this. When parents are growing weary in training their children and they're teaching them the Scriptures and they're trying to exercise godly discipline and counsel and admonition, and they don't see the effects as quickly as they want, it's easy for them to grow weary. And they need to press on. Sometimes we grow weary of reading our Bibles and praying because we don't see the spiritual fruit. But we need to persevere and press on. Sometimes we're engaging in an honest business and we don't see the financial rewards, and we are tempted to grow unfaithful and trust in other means. And yet I think the Lord would say, press on, don't grow weary. For you see, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The Christian life is not an easy life. Sometimes sin gets a toehold on us. But let us learn from Rehoboam that when it happens, let's repent. Let's humble ourselves, because God will always look with favor upon the humble. And let us guard ourselves as Asa did not guard himself, so that when his faith began to weaken, he just let it go. He didn't fight. He didn't struggle by God's grace. And for some reason in God's providence, he slipped away. His faith yellowed and wilted and almost as if it were to fall off the limb, because for some reason he lost his confidence and trust in the Lord. For you and me, I think we need to look at those yellowing signs in our spiritual life to see, are we slipping like Asa was? Or is our faith maintaining by God's grace? Do we see ourselves beginning to complain more and more? Do we see ourselves growing more and more impatient with others? Are we growing tired of doing good and serving? Are we growing tired of sitting at the feet of Christ? See, all of these are telltale indications that we're slipping like Asa was. And Asa, though he had a great start, he had a very bad end. And I can only hope that towards the end of his life, maybe on his deathbed, the Lord gave him the grace to eventually persevere in faith. Many Christians fall into sin, and I can't understand it always. But I know this is true. You and I cannot live today on yesterday's faith. We've got to seek the Lord today. We've got to pursue the Lord today. We need to humbly repent when we sin. We need to recognize that outward religion alone with Abijam is no good. And we need to take the warning from the life of Asa that you can have a good beginning, but a not good end. And may God guard us. And may God, by His grace, persevere through us as He promised that He would, that we might live faithful to Him. And all of that hope that God will persevere, that God will keep us faithful is not because of us. It's because of Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us. Just like with the lamp, Asa, that shone so brightly in Jerusalem for so many years, was not because of Abijam's righteousness, but because of David's. And because of what Christ has done, God will secure His lampstand. God will preserve His church. God will persevere through us because of what Christ has done for us. And it's at this time that we can profitably turn our attention to Christ and look upon His sacrifice as being our only hope of salvation and really our only hope of perseverance. And may God help us not to fall into the snare of Asa, the king who had a good beginning, but a very bad end spiritually.